All right, thank you. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. Appreciate Brother Sam and Diane singing this morning, stepping in. They were supposed to sing tonight, but we had some sickness, so they jumped in this morning. All right, appreciate them being willing to do it. Being flexible, improvise, adapt, overcome. Amen. I'm thankful they were able to do that. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Well, as you know, we've been in a series. If you've been with us in the book of Luke, we just kind of started this. Actually, this is the seventh message, but we've finally broken free from chapter 1, and we're launching out into chapter 2. And so I invite your attention to chapter 2 and verse 1 this morning, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That last statement of that verse is a pretty popular one. There was no room for them in the inn. I'm not really going to deal with that this morning other than say this. A lot of the inns during that time, you know, inns weren't motels. They weren't even Motel 6s in that day. It was basically just a room, and you had to provide everything for yourself. It just a place to sleep is all it was. And many of those inns had stables attached to them. And apparently this inn owner, who always takes a beating because he had no room for them, if you're full, you're full. Amen. It's not like he turned them away because he didn't like them. They were just full. And apparently he said, but I do have a stable. And he allowed them to stay in the stable behind the inn in verse 7. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, excuse me, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. When God makes something known to you, you probably ought to act on it, don't you think? It says, and they came and with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Well, as I said a moment ago, we're out of chapter 1 now, and in chapter 1, we spent all of that chapter looking at the events that were leading up to the Savior's birth, leading up to the time in which the Savior would be born, all the things that God worked out in the process of bringing the birth of Christ to pass. And so we've seen all of that, and today we move into chapter 2, which is a part of the story of the Savior's coming that most people are familiar with. You've heard me mention Christmas card theology many times, and a lot of people's understanding of chapter 2 is kind of confused by that. I don't know if you know this or not, but Christmas cards don't always get it right. But this is the part, again, for generally speaking, most people are familiar with. And so this morning, we've moved from preparation of the Savior's birth to the Savior's birth, which brings us to our title, The Savior is Born. The Savior is Born. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on the reading and study of his word this morning. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again this morning. Thank you for the song service and the fellowship. And now I pray that you'd help us turn our attention to your word. So I pray for Pastor, as always, to give him a clear mind and the way we can speak what you'd have him to this morning. Love you and thank you. Just thank
you. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing in reverence to his word. All right. Luke chapter 2, I want you to notice several things with me this morning. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 1 and 2. In Luke 2, 1 and 2, we see the decree of Caesar. The decree of Caesar. This, was, of course, was Caesar Augustus, as it tells us in the text. If you care, he ruled from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D., not that it matters to our text, but he had a fairly lengthy rule. And Rome had a history of heavy taxation. It had a history of even heavier spending, which eventually brought the empire to its knees, crumbled this empire, which most people thought was indestructible, and they destroyed it. And of course, I could take some time this morning and talk about the fact we're headed down the exact same path as a nation. I'm going to resist the urge to do that, and I will simply say that we're managing to accomplish in 60 years what Rome did in over 500 years, and so we're certainly not on a great course. But this is the way Rome was. Now, Augustus was no different. And in the text, we have a record of one of those taxations. He talks about, tells us that this taxing took place in verse 2. And I like how historic, I just bring that, it really has no great impact on our purpose this morning or on the storyline, other than the fact the Bible does mention it. And one of the things I like about the scriptures is how historically exact many times that it is. And there's a reason why that's important to us. You know, the history tells us, we know from history, there were two taxations about this time. Matter of fact, the Bible mentions the second one in Acts chapter 5 in verse 37. Then we're told here in Luke's text, Luke tells us that this is the first of those taxings that took place. We read about the second one in Acts chapter 5, which we also know took place in history as well. And so I like the fact that the Bible is historically accurate, don't you? And it is historically exacting. Luke says this is the first taxing, it's not the second taxing, and we know from history that these things took place. Now, none of that, again, matters to the storyline for us. Doesn't matter for our purpose this morning, other than to say this, I like it because it helps me understand that the Bible is not a book made up by a bunch of men, it's not a bunch of fairy tales, it's not a bunch of stories. That it is a record of historical, identifiable facts. And so I can have confidence in my Bible, not just because it's the Word of God, but also because I can find identifiable, this is not boding well for the rest of the message. I can find identifiable historical facts within the text, and I can say, hey, I can have confidence that this book is the Word of God, and it's not a book that a bunch of people made up or pasted fairy tales together and gave us what they claim to be the Bible. And so I like the fact that I can find historical facts in the scriptures that help prove that it's the Word of God. I would just take God's word for it, but on top of that, we have the historical facts that help me as well. Now, the most amazing thing, though, about this taxation is the providence of Almighty God. If you've been around here, you know how much I love to talk about the providence of God. I'm always amazed by the providential working of Almighty God. And the thing that's important about this taxation for us is this providential working, the working of God to bring about the events of the birth of His Son, the birth of the Savior on God's timetable. We understand this morning that God had a timetable for all of these things, and God intervenes now, works in order to bring about the events of His Son's birth on His timetable. And how much of chapter 1 did we see that was involved in God's providence and God's providential working over 4,000 years to bring about His plan of salvation? And in chapter 2, we see that providence all coming to a head, coming to culmination as God works even more in the providence of God to bring about the birth of His Son in His own time. And of course, the verse that we looked at so many times already and we're familiar with is Galatians 4:4, when it says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son. In the fullness of God's timing, in the fullness of God's providence, the Son came forth. And in chapter 2 is where we see that providence being worked out. And I love the fact that this is not simply timing, but it's how God manipulated and how God worked in the hearts of even unregenerate men like Caesar Augustus, and unregenerate men like Pilate, and so many of the unregenerate men that we see in the Old Testament, and how God worked in the hearts of these men to make possible salvation on God's timetable. Look in Proverbs 21, if you will. Proverbs chapter 21. I like the fact that God can even use evil men and that God can intervene in the hearts and the lives of men and work out His providence in spite of man. And Proverbs chapter 21 is one of those verses that gives us some idea of how God works and the way God works. He says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, we so many times depend on elections and other things and put our hope in those, but God turns the heart of the king and of the president, of the congressman as he sees fit. And in Augustus, we see an example of God's providence in turning this man's heart and bringing events to pass as he did with Alexander the Great and bringing the Greek language in Rome as it comes to power. And they build roads and bring law so that the gospel could spread. Now God burdens or puts on the heart of Caesar Augustus to bring this taxation about just at the exact right time that God wants to bring forth his son. Come on, I like the idea that God can intervene even in the hearts and the workings of evil men. And so God in his providence works here to bring about the birth of his son. And in Luke chapter 2, we see this taxing take place. But in Luke chapter 2, in verse 5, we see this call to be taxed. Or in verses 3 through 5, the call to be taxed. Now this taxation was not simply a tax, though that was its primary purpose. It was also a census. Of course, we understand even our own country, censuses are oftentimes for the purpose of taxing. And so this taxation was taking place, but they were also going to do a census as well. And we know this morning they didn't have computers back then. They didn't have databases. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the ability to track people as we do today in such a scary way. But they didn't have the ability to do any of that. So to have a census, people were required to return to their ancestral home. They had to go back to where they were born. And their records were kept there, and then they were able to count people. Rome required everyone to go back from where they came. And you see that in chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And we know, most of us this morning, that Joseph, he was of the city of Bethlehem. And because his ancestry was connected to King David, therefore he had to go back to Bethlehem. In verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So this census was taking place, and Joseph had to go back to the city of Bethlehem because that's where he was from. We don't know where Mary was from, but she would have had to go with him in this time because she was his wife. But there's more to this story than this, because God had decreed that the Savior of all mankind would come forth from the city of Bethlehem, this dirty, despised little city in its time. Matter of fact, I've been to Bethlehem. It's still dirty and filthy and nasty to this day. And so God decreed that that the Savior would come forth from the city of Bethlehem. So he had to be born there. Jesus did. And so again, we see another work and act of the providence of God, this little despised, dirty city, but out of it would come the Savior of all mankind. And the reason it was going to be so is because God had foretold his birthplace. Micah chapter 5, look there if you will. Micah chapter 5, if you're not sure where that's at, it's in the Old Testament on page 1013, if that helps you any. Micah chapter 5, God had foretold the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to understand this morning, none of this stuff was by accident. Micah chapter 5, it says this in verse 2, so I'm still looking, a little harder, isn't it, than the book of Luke. Micah chapter 5. Look in verse 2. It says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been told from old, from everlasting. This is a reference to the Savior that he says God had ordained before the foundation of the world, that Jesus, when he was born, didn't come into existence, but he was coming forth from everlasting. And he would be born in the human flesh in the city of Bethlehem. And I like the fact that God, even in the Old Testament, tells us exactly where Jesus would be born. Now, if you're not sure whether this is referring to Christ or not, look over in Matthew chapter 2, if you would. We find out for sure in Matthew chapter 2 that this is what this is referring to. Matthew chapter 2, look what it says in verse 1. That's easier than Micah. Matthew 2, look in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the Great, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, where the Messiah, where the Savior should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor, capitalized, that shall rule my people Israel. And so Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, the Savior would be. Matthew chapter 2 identifies him, who it's going to be. Look over in John chapter 7. And the people understood this. The people understood that the Messiah would have to come forth out of Bethlehem. John chapter 7. Everybody still with me? Not losing you here, am I? John chapter 7. The people understood this truth concerning the birth of the Messiah. John chapter 7, look in verse 40. It says, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet, speaking of Christ. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so the people understood that Jesus, the Messiah, had to come forth out of Bethlehem, was going to be born in Bethlehem and would come forth out of Bethlehem. This was one of the tests of the Messiah. One of the great tests of the Messiah was he had to be born in Bethlehem as the Old Testament had prophesied. And so what happened was this. Now come on, listen up. What's important about this is the way that God manipulated and worked so that Mary and Joseph might be in Bethlehem at just the right time that she might be delivered to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy that Micah had proclaimed many years ago that the Messiah would come forth from Bethlehem. This would have to be the test. Listen, if Jesus failed this test, he could not be the Messiah. And so God in his providence manipulated kings and governors and governments and people so that the Messiah, Jesus, would be born in the exact place that Micah had stated 700 years before Jesus was born. And God brings it to pass. 700 years before he was ever born, God said he will be born in Bethlehem. And it was by the providence of God that God worked in men like Caesar Augustus, wicked men like Caesar Augustus and Pilate and others to bring this pass so that he might be born in Bethlehem, just exactly where Micah had prophesied. Because had he failed this test, he couldn't have been the Savior. And Joseph didn't go to this taxing alone. As you know, he took Mary with him. The Bible says that she went with him because she was very pregnant. That's the Greek. She was very pregnant at this point. And so she went along with him. She may have gone because she didn't want to be alone given the stigma of her pregnancy. It might be that she went along because of the nearness of her due date and she didn't want to be away from Joseph. I think it's very likely that she went along because they understood the prophecy that the child she was carrying was the Messiah and that he was going to have to be born in Bethlehem. And so she went, and sure enough, he was born exactly where God would say. You know, we know this morning the most familiar verse probably in all the Bible. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which was more than any of us will ever deserve. But he showed and demonstrated that love toward us by the working of his providence to bring about the opportunity for us to be saved. And then in a way that I don't understand and I can never fully understand probably until I get to glory is how he worked in his providence in my life than to bring me to the place of salvation. Oh, come on. No, you got to put all this together. You got to think about this. I didn't understand any of this when I got saved. Didn't have a clue. Didn't understand a bit of it. I walked an aisle in a little Baptist church and received Christ. And at that time, I thought that's all there was to it. I mean, I'd gone to church that morning. He'd preached on hell, terrified me, as hell should terrify us. I didn't get saved that morning. I messed around, didn't come back, get saved till the next week. Worst week of my life. But I remember all of it to this day. I came back the next week. I was telling an institute the other day, when they hit the first note of Just As I Am, somehow I materialized at the altar. I have no idea how I got there. But I stepped out and went. I must have walked down there. I just don't remember it. I just know, next thing I knew, I was standing in front of the preacher going, I got to get saved, man. And so I got saved. And I thought that's all there was to it. I just made the decision. I'm going to get saved. And I walked down the aisle. Little did I know that all of that was the result of the salvation that God made possible through 4,000 years of his providence. God gave us the promise of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3. And for the next 4,000 years or 3 or 4,000 years, God in his providence worked through Israel and delivered them time and time again. And the men who were in the lineage of Israel, as we've already seen, delivered them time and time again. And despite it seemed like man's best efforts, to destroy the plan of salvation, God continually stepped in and salvaged the plan and pushed it forward until finally in 1970, I walked down an aisle and got saved. And I thought that's all there was to it. Little did I know that me walking down that aisle was the result of 4,000 years of the providential working of Almighty God. Aren't you glad for His providence this morning? That God works and moves and all these things. Little did I understand it at that point, the providence of God in my life and how it had worked to bring me to that point where I could have a choice. Let alone the fact that God had also worked in my life individually to bring me to the place where I was confronted with that choice. If you're saved today, and if you're not, I could highly recommend it. If you're saved today, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're saved because of the result of the providence of God and 4,000 years of work to make that choice possible. And then you're also the result of the providence of God in your life to bring you to the place of confrontation where He confronted you with that choice. And we all got saved the same way. If we've been born again, if we've been regenerated and converted, we all got born. It's probably not good English, but it sounds good. We got born again the same way. Because the only way to be saved is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, having repented of your sins and turning unto Him. So we all, that salvation all worked the same way. But the story of the providence of God and how He brought me to the place of that choice, that's different in all of our lives. That's why it takes about 2 sentences to explain how I got saved. It takes about 45 minutes to explain how I got there. Amen? Because it's the providence of God. Little did I know when I walked that aisle how much of the providential working of God, how He must love us. To care enough about us, to work so diligently to bring about the opportunity to be able to choose and to put me in the place where I'm confronted with that choice. If you're saved this morning, aren't you glad you got saved? Amen. Aren't you thankful for the providential working of God to bring about the opportunity to choose Christ and then to bring you to the place where you're confronted by it? You may not have enjoyed that confrontation at the moment, but once you finally accepted Christ as your Savior, I can guarantee you, you were rejoicing over what God had done in your life. If you're not saved today, it might be that you are here for such a time as this. It might just be that in the providential working of God, listen, just like me, I had no clue what God was doing. I had no clue when I walked down that aisle and got saved. And you don't have to walk down an aisle, but that's what happened to me. And so I had no clue on that day that all of this was happening, that God had worked all this out to bring me to that moment in time in my life. Come on, if you're saved today, do you remember that moment in time in your life where you made the decision, I'm going to get saved? Never dawned on you, did it? All that had gone on to bring you to that one central point in your life. Because if you're saved, there had to be a point in your life where you made that choice and accepted Him. Nobody is being saved. Salvation is not a process, it's an event. Now, getting you there was a process, but salvation itself is a process. And I'm so thankful that God brought me to that point. And it's such a blessing to be able to look back on it now and see what God had done. What God hath wrought to bring me to the place of salvation. It's an amazing thing. Praise God for His providence. Most of the rest of the story in Luke chapter 2, we're familiar with. She, of course, gave birth, wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloth, how the angels directed the shepherds to where Jesus was, how the angelic host sang praises unto God. I'm not going to go over again all the details and then go into something else. Instead, I want to look at those by way of reminding us of a few familiar things. I want you to see a few familiar things in this text, and then we will go home, all right, or wherever you're going. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. First thing I want you to notice is the birth of the Savior, the birth of the Savior. It says in verse 11 of Luke chapter 2, which I have to get to, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You know, sometimes the Bible, or small words in the Bible, or small, what we might think of as small ideas in the Bible, have a much bigger meaning. And when speaking to the shepherds, the angel, I want you to notice in verse 11, when speaking to the shepherds and announcing what was about to take place, the angel didn't say, "Born this day is Christ, who will become the Savior." Or, "Born this day is Christ, who will become a Savior." "Born this day is Christ, who will become your Savior." No, the angel was specific. It says, born this day is Christ, who is a Savior. Notice what he says in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Jesus didn't become the Savior, he was born the Savior. He wouldn't through the process of his sacrifice become the Savior, though it is through the sacrifice of his life that he would fulfill our salvation. He became a Savior at his birth. He came to be the Savior. Now again, the angel was very specific. Notice in verse 11 that the word Savior is capitalized. He didn't just come to save us from our sins. He was the Savior. He came as the Savior. He didn't become the Savior. He came as the Savior. Paul says that he appeared as our Savior. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You remember all that providence? Christ didn't show up. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Christ didn't show up and then stumble into the office of Savior. He came as the Savior. Brother Chad, he was the Savior when he got here. It didn't take him 33 years and a death on a cross to become the Savior. That was the act of saving us, but he came as the Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, it says this, remember, 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, or of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer troubles and evildoer, even the bonds, but the word of God was not bound. Therefore I endure all things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 8. I didn't think that sounded right. Once again, you must go where I meant, not where I said. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Getting all full of myself here and messing up. Verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says our salvation is the result of a plan that God made before the foundation of the earth. So when Jesus was born in that manger, he wasn't born to become the Savior. That had been determined from eternity past. When he was born in that manger, he was already the Savior. You say, well, what does that matter? What's such a big deal about that? It's a big deal because it speaks to purpose. It speaks to the purpose for which he came. He accomplished a lot of things in his life. He gave us a tremendous example. He demonstrated God the Father. He showed us his love and what love looks like. But the purpose for which he came was to be the Savior. And so he was born a Savior. Now, I got a lot more excited in my office about that than you are right now. That he came as the Savior. I like the idea that when he appeared with purpose. This was the fulfillment of all that providence. That he would be the Savior. And he came as the Savior. It may or not seem a big deal to you, but this little statement, born this day is the Savior, speaks completely to purpose and why he came. It was the office that he came to fill. The reason for his birth, the reason for his death, to be the Savior. Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost, which is you and I. In Luke chapter 15, look over there if you will. He had to die on the cross to fulfill his office, but he was Savior when he got here. His office as Savior, he's like this great shepherd in Luke chapter 15. When Jesus said in verse 3, he spake this parable to them, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice for me or with me, for I have found my sheep which was astray. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. He says, if you're that person this morning who thinks you're too good to be saved, or you're not really a sinner, you don't really need to be saved, he says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one man who says, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, than 99 people who think they don't need to be saved. And Jesus is that shepherd in this passage in Luke 15 that came for the purpose of being a Savior. and for the purpose of seeking out that one lost sheep that's willing to say, I am in need of a Savior. I'm thankful this morning that he came for a purpose, and that purpose was to save us. Now, he had to die on the cross to complete our opportunity to be saved, but he came as Savior and was Savior from the foundation of the world. He accomplished other things in his life. But as far as I'm concerned, as far as how it affects me personally, the greatest thing he accomplished was when he went up on Calvary and died and said, it is finished. Because all that providence was of no value unless he died and was buried and rose again. And I'm thankful that he came the Savior. Come on, aren't you glad he didn't stumble into it? Liberals have us to believe many times that Jesus came and got so full of himself and said a bunch of things and irritated people, and so they crucified him. No, he came as Savior. He was Savior when he got here. And he came for that purpose, to fulfill that office. So we see the birth of the Savior. Then secondly, we see the birth of the Savior, but then also we see the humility of the Savior. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, the humility of the Savior. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The humility of the Savior. Upon his birth, upon his enfleshment, upon him becoming a man to save all men, the Bible says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The word swaddling means rags. And what they would do, poor families, which Joseph and Mary certainly would have been, they would take old clothing. I got stuff in my garage. I'm messy, so I use a lot of rags. And so I get to inherit all the worn out undershirts, all the worn out towels, all the worn out bed sheets, all the worn out everything. They come down to me, and then they get cut up into squares so that I can use them for rags to clean up all the stuff and fix all the stuff my wife has broken. Amen. So I get all these rags that come down to me, and that's what I do with them. A swaddling cloth was when they took rags, not filthy rags, but they took rags, scrap clothing, and they sewed it together to make what we might refer to as a baby blanket, that they would then wrap the baby in and swaddling clothes, and they would wrap them up tight as part of a Jewish tradition. But anyway, they would use these makeshift sewn together blankets out of swatches of clothing. And I'm sure all you men know what swatches are. The only reason I know is because I have a wife who knows what swatches are. And so they sew all these swatches together to make this baby blanket. And so in this case, Joseph and Mary being poor, this is what they would have done. They would have pieced together swaths of clothing together to make this swaddling blanket for Jesus. That's why it's referred to as rags. But not only was he wrapped in the makeshift blanket of a poor family, but once wrapped, the Bible says he was laid in the manger. Now, most people today, when they think of a manger, they think of the whole scene, you know, the stable and the animals. They think of that. We even use the phrase many times, don't we, the manger scene. You hear people talk about that. But the manger actually refers to a feeding trough. Matter of fact, the word manger means feeding trough. It refers to the trough that was used to feed animals. Those troughs would sometimes be made out of scrap wood. Sometimes they would be made out of hollowed out logs. Sometimes, I'm sure, they would stack stones together to make some type of trough. We know what a feeding trough is, don't we? And so the word manger refers specifically to the feeding trough, not to the entire scene. Whatever it was made of, in this case, after the Savior of man was born in human flesh, he was wrapped in a makeshift blanket and laid to rest in a feeding trough for his cradle. Man, what a contrast between this and Luke chapter 1. Look over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Y'all still with me? Luke 1 and verse 31. Hey, come on. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as a part of God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the earth was made. As the result of 4,000 years of providence, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, where the prophet Micah prophesied 700 years earlier he would be born. And he's wrapped in a makeshift blanket made out of scrap material and laid to rest in a feeding trough or a cradle. What a contrast between here and what Mary was told in Luke 1, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be what? He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary watched all these things taking place, and it would have been something to know what was going on in her mind. We do know this in verse 19 of Luke chapter 2. It says, as she observed all these things, she pondered them in her heart. You know what ponder means? She thought about these things, considered these things. And I don't pretend to know what all she was thinking about, but she must have been wondering about how this baby, laying in a filthy manger, wrapped in a makeshift blanket, sleeping quietly here in a feeding trough, would somehow be the great Savior that would save all mankind. That was the glory of the highest, the great Savior of all who would come to Him. She had to have been pondering that, because it didn't look very glorious at this moment. And I'm not sure that we'll understand until we get to heaven and see Christ in the fullness of His glory. I'm not sure we'll ever understand until that moment comes how He humbled Himself to become our Savior. Amen. We get a glimpse of that in chapter 2 and verse 13, where the angels and others chime in. It says in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And this little baby wrapped in a makeshift blanket, lying in a filthy stable in a cradle made out of a feeding trough. And the angels appear and sing praises unto Him and talk about glory to God in the highest. I'm just saying this morning, I don't think we'll ever have any idea how much Christ humbled Himself to become our Savior. The God of glory sleeping in a makeshift blanket, laying in a feeding trough in a filthy manger, so that He could be born one of us, that He might die for us. It doesn't say that they praised Him. Notice in verse 13, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't say that they praised Him by saying glory to God in heaven. Doesn't say that they praised Him saying glory to God as high as the heavens. It says instead, glory to God in the highest. That phrase means glory to God above all things and everyone that is in heaven. It's the idea that there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing anywhere that's higher than this little baby sleeping in this swaddling cloth in a makeshift cradle. Glory to God above all things. Look over, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The humility of the Savior. The angels knew who He was. And they knew His glory. They had seen His glory, which is why they cry out, glory to God in the highest. Ephesians chapter 1, look what it says in verse 18. In the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under His feet. How He humbled Himself. I just don't think we'll ever understand how much Christ condescended to be our Savior. Even farther from my understanding, Brother Mason, is why. Why? Hard for us to humble ourselves for much of anything. But He humbled Himself. How can we comprehend how the God of all glory, the King of kings, the Almighty God, to whom all heaven sings praises continually, humbled Himself for us? How could I possibly understand that? Isaiah 53. Turn here for a little more turning, give you something to do. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the suffering Savior. One of the most important chapters in the Old Testament concerning our Lord. Isaiah 53, it says this in verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He, Christ, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces for Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. This is the very one to whom the angel sang, glory to God in the highest. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And the God of glory made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. I love how exacting the word of God is. He made his grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And somehow Isaiah knew that before it ever took place. The humility of our Savior, this same one to whom the angel sang, glory to God in the highest, is the same one who humbled himself and died for us. Matthew chapter 16, if you will. The disciples got it, kind of, sort of, as much as they ever got anything. Matthew chapter 16, not making fun of them, they're just like us. Matthew chapter 16 says in verse 21, and from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. They said, wait a minute, this can't be. You're the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one to whom the angels sang glory to God in the highest at your birth. What do you mean you're going to be killed by the hands of man? Jesus, then Peter, verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. This can't be. This cannot happen unto thee. You're the Son of the highest. And of course, Christ more perfectly instructed him and said, this is why I came. I am the Savior. It's why I came. Just saying tonight, this morning, I'm not sure we'll ever understand the humility of the Savior. His humility was the very thing that he was identified by. Look back in Luke chapter 2. When the angels appeared unto the shepherds and told them where Christ was, they didn't give him an address. They didn't tell him to look for a particular colored end. Look what it says in verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. This is how you'll identify him. This is how you'll identify the Savior. You'll identify him by his humility. Amen. You know, this morning, what a shame that Christ came to be the Savior and that he humbled himself so that he might die for us. Isn't it a shame that far too many of God's people are out of church this morning or they've quit on God because of some issue of pride over which they are unwilling to humble themselves and get right? Yes. And even a worse shame is that there are far too many people who will die without Christ and end up in hell. When the God of all glory so humbled himself to provide a means of escape, and they are too proud to admit they need help. They're too proud to admit they don't understand all of this. They're too proud just to walk down an aisle when no one's looking and say, can you help me? They're too proud, even after service, to say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Can somebody help me? When the God of all glory so humbled himself that they might be saved. I love the idea of the humility of Christ, though I won't understand it till I get to glory. When we're standing in heaven at the foot of the throne, we're going to say to ourselves, I had no idea how much he'd humbled himself. Thirdly, we see the announcement of the Savior. Don't worry, it gets quicker from here. Thirdly, we see the announcement of the Savior in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. And we see the announcement of the Savior. I couldn't imagine what it would have been like that night when that angel appeared unto them. Can you? I've oftentimes thought about it, what it must have been like. By the way, this is why we know he wasn't born in December, because they didn't keep sheep in the fields between November and March. They were in the foals during that time. They didn't bring them out of the foals until March. And so they're out there in the evening sleeping, whatever they were doing that evening, and all of this happens. I could come on, you never try to imagine what things must have been like when the glory of the Lord shone round about them? We don't have to wonder about what their response was. It says they were sore afraid. In Greek, that means they were terrified. Absolutely, utterly terrified, as all of us, I'm sure, would have been. This is the same basic response of all those we see in the Scriptures who come in direct contact with the glory of God. Yes. It's not standing up having some kind of praise meeting. It's on your face before a holy God. Yes. And this is where they were. And the angel immediately sought to calm their fears. He says in verse 10, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 10, and the angel said, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I want you to notice, he doesn't tell them, don't fear. Don't fear because God is going to overlook your sin. Don't fear because God's just going to forgive you and relieve your condemnation. No, he tells them, don't fear by assuring them that God is providing a Savior. He says in verse 10, bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He assures them not to fear because of the Savior. You know, the word tiding simply means an announcement. This could have been any announcement. That's why they were so afraid. Because it could have been any kind of announcement. It could have been, time's up. It could have been, I've seen what you bunch of lost shepherds were doing when you were in town last Friday night. It could have been that. It could have been a terrible tiding. He says, fear not, I bring an announcement. And I bring an announcement that's a good one. And it's going to bring great joy to your life. The angel very quickly assured him that it was going to be a good announcement, one of joy. And the tiding that he was bringing is verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is great joy to anyone who's humble enough to admit that they're in need of salvation. And he says in verse 14 that it would bring peace on earth. That's not the absence of war. It means that it brings an opportunity for people to be at peace with God. That's good news. Come on, if you're humble enough that this morning to admit that you're lost and undone, that's great news. It's great news to me when I found out that Christ died for me so that I could be saved. Because this is how I was when I thought about God. It was terrifying to me. Even as a young guy, it was terrifying to me to think. I spent that whole week waiting to get back to church because I didn't know anything about it. I just needed to talk to the preacher so I could get saved. I knew he didn't save me, and I knew the church didn't save me, but I needed to know what to do. And I was terrified for a week because the thought of dying and standing before God utterly terrified me. But then when he told me good tidings of great joy, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, the fear went away. I still reverence him, but I no longer fear that idea. I remember this, you know, I'm thankful that this announcement's not just for the shepherds, but I'm thankful for the fact that the Bible says it was toward all men in verse 14. That was for all of us. I remember to this day what it was like, as I said, to be fearful of the idea of facing God and my sinful condition being judged, or whether or not God would accept me in heaven or not when I faced him. And then someone shared the same good tidings with me that I could be redeemed through the Savior. And many mocked the idea of the gospel. Many mock being born again and mock this whole idea of being saved. But I tell you one thing, it's no mocking matter to me. To me, it's good tidings of great joy. Amen. That God saved a sinner like me. The fact that God was making a way for sinful man to be saved resulted in praise in verse 13 and 14. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why were the angels praising God for our salvation? I think part of it is they understood our condition and they understood the magnitude of the grace of God in saving us. They had seen his glory. You with me? The angels had observed his glory in heaven, and now they see that same Savior around whose throne they were worshiping before now lying in a filthy manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they were taken, no doubt, by the grace of Almighty God in stooping to save us. In verse 15, we see the pursuit of the Savior. And it came to pass when the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, we got to go see this. He says, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that we've been told of. It wasn't much of a pursuit because the angel told him where the Savior was. Yet they did what every sinner ought to do when they hear of what Christ has done and their need of salvation that he provided. They ought to go after him. If you're not saved today, you know what you ought to do? You ought to go after the Savior. It's not much of a pursuit because he's right here, calling unto you, willing to save you. You just have to go after him, go to him. Without thought or concern about what other people think, these men left their flocks in the middle of the night and went after Christ without any thought of anything else. You know, if you care about your soul, if you care about your eternity, it's not hard to find God because he tells us right here in this book where he is. All we have to do is be willing to receive him. What you ought to do is go after him today. Come on. What you ought to do is humble your old wicked pride and say, I need the Savior. Because that's what every one of us had to do. Then in verse 16 and 17, you see the proclamation of the Savior. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told by the shepherds. They proclaimed it. The tiding of this thing was so good, so joyous, it was something that could not be kept. But they had to tell others, we have seen the Savior. We have found the Savior. Guess what we have found? Because that ought to be your first response once you find the Savior. I got to tell somebody about what God has done in my life. Verse 18, you see the pondering of the Savior. And all they that wondered it pondered on these things. I wonder how many of them ever came to Christ. You know, this morning you can ponder your way all the way into hell. Well, I got to think about that. I'm going to have to do some research. I'm going to have to just ponder on this for a while. And maybe one day I'll get saved. You know, when I get to this point in my life, and I'm kind of young right now, when I get to this point, when our kids are here, when this is going on, when that's happening, when I get all my questions answered, well, then maybe I'll get saved. You'll ponder your way all the way into the lake of fire. Why ponder if you're lost in need of salvation and Christ came to be our Savior 4,000 years of the providence of God and you're here for this moment? What is there to ponder? Amen. You just need to come to Him and get saved. And then lastly, you see the glorifying of the Savior in verse 20. And the shepherds returned glorifying. How'd you like to have been along on this walk back to the field? They were walking all the way back to their sheep, and the shepherds returned back to the flocks where they were, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. But there wasn't no sleeping when they got back. They were fired up, cranked up, excited about what God had done and what they'd heard. This is the way it ought to be once you get saved. We ought to glorify Him for what He has done in our life. Jesus isn't just okay. Amen. He is to be glorified. He is worthy of all glory. This is what happens when you meet the Savior. You glorify Him. Listen, this morning, He came to be your Savior. He humbled Himself so that He could do the work of being your Savior. He's been announced to us, made known to you that He is the Savior. So why don't you pursue Him as the Savior? If you're not saved today, why don't you come to Christ today? We're going to give a verse of invitation. No one's going to be looking around. You can just walk down an aisle, meet me down front and say, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to take the scriptures, because in here is where you find Him, and show you what you can do to make what Jesus did work in your life. Why don't you pursue Him this morning? It won't be much of a pursuit, because He's not going to run away. He's waiting on you to come to Him. Come unto Me is what the Savior says. Why don't you pursue Him this morning, seeing He's not trying to avoid you? Don't ponder on these things until you ponder your way all the way into hell. Because there's no guarantee of tomorrow, no promise of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. If you are saved today, praise the Lord. Come on, I'm so thankful that He came to save me and worked out all this providence to bring me to that central moment, 1970, where I accepted Christ. And whatever your story is, we all got saved the same way, but the story of how God's providence brought us to that place is different. Aren't you glad, though, for it? You know what we ought to do? We ought to proclaim Him. Tell everybody we can about the Savior. Hey, I've got good news and glad tidings for you. I want to tell you what God did for me. And then we ought to praise Him, don't you think? If we're saved today, just as the shepherds did. Why don't you stand with me if you would?